If you would, I'd be asked that you be turning in your Bibles with me over to the book of 2 John, if you haven't done so already. The book of 2 John, and this is our first week in this book, and of course, this will be a relatively short series. It'll be a short series because this is a short book. Now, as you look at this book and the 3 John that follows it, of course, these are the two shortest books that we have in the New Testament. When we're looking at Greek words, they total less than 300 words apiece. So would have been easily written on a single piece of papyrus. So these are very short books, even shorter than what we think of as Jude or Philemon. And again, those are very short books as well. These two letters are very similar in nature and theme. And between the two of them, we will only spend a few weeks really at looking at them. Now, before we begin our reading today, let me give you some background as to what is going on in this book, kind of give us an idea of the time, the place, and the theme of the book, and that is always a good place to start whenever you're looking at a new book, is to understand where you're at in time and the theme and setting and so forth. Now, this letter and 3 John were written, of course, later in John's life. He has already written the book of Revelation. He has written the Gospel of John. He's already written 1 John at this point in his life. And he is now a very old man. As far as we know, he is the last of the apostles left. The rest have been martyred for the faith. John, though, continues in faith, trying to instruct others in the truth. There was no retirement from preaching the truth in John's life. He did not take a quiet seat on the back pew and sit in silence. Instead, he pressed onward in the faith as long as he could, teaching and instructing others as much as he could in the faith. Now, the theme of this book is not totally disconnected from some of the things that we saw written in 1 John. Remember, as we went through 1 John, he was writing to believers in general. It was a letter that was circulated among believers, and it was written in part because of the false teachers that were present in that day and time that were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh as the Son of God. Remember, they had all these quirky notions about the flesh of Christ and Him not literally being crucified and things of that nature. So they didn't believe in a salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but rather through this coming of knowledge. They preached a non-saving gospel, and it was evident because there was no change in their lifestyle. They continued on in their worldly ways, while yet calling themselves Christians. John called these men who preached these perversions anti-Christ because their message was anti-truth. You know, Scripture teaches us that the truth will set us free. But this anti-truth taught by these anti-Christ were leading men further and further into bondage. These were men who came in the name of Christianity, and they were a danger to the flock and those that did not know any better. The theme of this letter, and in the next, is going to address on a more personal note how to handle these men who are preaching another Jesus. Now, we are fully aware of our duty in Christian love. We outlined that as we went through 1 John, that we are to love one another. But when it comes to these deceivers, here's the spoiler alert, John is going to instruct them not to receive them into their homes. Not to receive them into their homes. And you say, what do you mean, receive them into your homes? Well, understand in this day and time, of course, hospitality to strangers, inviting them into your home was something that was that was regularly done. It was a clear precedent that really comes through us throughout Scripture. I want you to think about Lot. You remember Lot as he lived there in Sodom and how the two angels came in to Sodom and he met them there at the gate and he implored them to come into his house, showing that hospitality to strangers. Or even Abraham himself as God incarnate and those two angels had been to his home earlier and Abraham provided for them, inviting them into his home. Israel, in the law of God, were reminded not to oppress or to vex strangers because they themselves were once strangers in Egypt. Not long ago, as we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, we saw Jesus send forth his apostles, the 12 apostles, and he sent them forth two by two, and they were to go into a town, and they were to go into a house that bid them and stay there as long as they could. And they weren't to go with any extra clothing. They weren't to go with any money or anything. They were to depend upon the hospitality of those that would receive them. Later on in Scripture, we're told, like in Luke in chapter 10, of how Jesus sent forth 70 disciples, again, two by two, to do the same. When we read the New Testament, we see the hospitality that was shown to Jesus and his apostles by people like Mary and Martha, inviting the apostles into their homes. Later on in the New Testament, we see how Paul and those that accompanied him were lodged in the house of Lydia. And folks, we could go on and on. We could find so many pieces of Scripture in which we see hospitality given and shown to others by inviting them into their homes. And that really is a clear pattern that we see in Scripture and was something that was well prized in this culture as people traveled from place to place. And when it came to traveling, again, speaking about the theme of this book and understanding these things, when it came to traveling, Rome had made traveling very easy compared to what it had been in the past. Rome was very much into the building and maintaining of roads. You know, all those roads that led to Rome, right? That there was roads all over Rome, and they kept them up very well. Rome also provided a united language. And these things really affected the spread of the gospel. That those roads and that common language really helped with the spreading of the gospel. But because travel was more accessible than ever before, people traveled by land more than they ever had before. So the question is when you are traveling from place to place, where do you stay? Where do you stay? There were no Holiday Inns. There was not even a Motel 6 to leave the light on for you. It's not to say that there weren't inns at the time. There certainly were, but inns were nothing like what we would think of today. Inns were typically nothing more than a home with a few more rooms built on it to lodge people. And inns, as we look at the ancient literature of how they would write about these things, inns were typically less than honorable places for people to go, as well as there was things that took place in those inns that were not so good, if you understand what I'm talking about. We don't need to go into too many details, but these were not the kind of places that you wanted to necessarily take your wife and children to as you traveled. So inns were not at the top of the list of places for people to stay. They would be far better off, if they could, to lodge in the home of someone who was willing to open their home up to them. And that was the normal way for things to be done, for people to travel, and especially what was encouraged for Christians to do, as visiting Christians would come in through the area to open up your home to them. Remember, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, when he was speaking of those who were truly widows and that would become under the care of the church, there were some stipulations put upon what kind of woman you would bring into the care of the church. And one of the things that was mentioned there is that she would lodge strangers. That is that she would open up her home to those who may be passing through, those that needed a place to stay. So what I'm trying to paint, as far as the picture goes this morning, is that lodging strangers was a normal part of life in this day and time. And it was a prized thing for a Christian to open up their home to other traveling Christians to show love towards them. Remember, that was one of the subjects of 1 John, is showing love to our brothers and sisters. And it's one thing to speak about love, but we need to show our love. And opening up your home was a way to do that. So John writes this letter to address the issue of the love that was expected, the hospitality that was expected to those who were strangers or speaking of themselves or calling themselves Christians. That is when to do those things and when to quite frankly say, get out, you're not welcome here. Because there comes a point in time when one must say that as well. And as such, John begins to focus on the subject of truth. Because truth binds Christians in love and hospitality. But those that teach another truth, those that teach another Jesus, cannot be tolerated in our homes and must be expelled. At the conclusion of this letter, John tells them not to even wish them Godspeed, which would be a very common Christian greeting at this time, because you don't want to partake in their evil deeds. And that's what John speaks of. Now, with that background firmly established, let's look at this letter itself. This letter is organized into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 give us the introduction. Verses 4 through 11 are the body. And verses 12 and 13 are the closing salutation. Today, we are going to look at only the first three verses. Let's read together. 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Let's look to verse number 1. You will notice that this letter does not open up like the typical Pauline type of letter that would begin by saying something to the effect of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and those that were with him too, blah, 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 whomever it might be. That's typical what we would see in a Pauline type of letter. But John just never seems to identify himself outside of the book of Revelation. Not in his gospel, not in his letters. It is certain, it is for certain, that the recipient of this letter knew who the letter was from, even though that it did not bear his personal name. John calls himself the elder. Now, some might think immediately, well, John calls himself the elder because he is referencing to the fact that he is old. And that is where our English kind of fails us as we think of what, you know, as we think of someone being an elder in nature, because there's actually a better Greek word to describe one who is aged in nature. Instead, the word here is emphasizing his role at the time. He is an elder. That is to say, he is a leader in his church. He is a pastor. He is a bishop. We've talked about those words a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night sessions and what all those things meant and what they mean. But where is he at? He is at the city of Ephesus. That is what brought us to these books to begin with. As you might Recall, we have been kind of tracing the spiritual footprint of the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, for now quite some time. And we are now here in these last letters and very close to the ending of our Ephesus journey, very close to the turn of the century for that matter. John uses the singular form of the word elder here. Now, most of the time, as we saw on our Wednesday nights, the term elder is in the plural form in the New Testament, elders, because New Testament churches had multiple elders. We see that in Acts chapter 20 in the city of Ephesus, outlined there, that there were multiple elders. That was the precedent. But John uses the singular form because he is referring personally to himself, only to himself. And he calls himself the elder. And I like that, because certainly he would have been the chief among the elders. Though at his age he may not have been able to go and to do like he did in his younger life, he was still chief among them because he was the last to have been personally taught by Jesus Christ. He was there to see Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. He was there to see the empty grave. He was there to see a resurrected Jesus. As long as John is living, he is going to be the elder. That said, the days of the directional oversight that the apostles had have begun to fade, of course, as we see how times have changed there in the first 100 years of Christianity. The spiritual oversight of the churches passed from the apostles, indeed, into the elders. Even Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, referred to himself as an elder there at the church that he was at the time. But certainly, given John's background, we understand how he can call himself the elder, even though he was certainly one among others who shared in this duty at Ephesus. Now the next phrase here in verse number 1 is where it kind of gets just a little bit hairy for us as we understand this book. It's not going to change how we take the body of this church, how we take the body of the book here, beginning in verse number 4, but it certainly kind of is one of those things that is a little bit difficult sometimes for us to understand here in the introduction and conclusion. But again, it says in 2 John 1:1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." Now the question becomes here in this book is who is John referring to when he says the elect lady? There are two possible choices. And I want to share both of them with you for a moment, and you can mull them over in your own mind, as I have, as we've looked at this book, or to study it out. Now, as one who was raised in a Sovereign Grace Baptist church, even though that I honestly can't say I remember too many messages actually brought out of 2 John, I just can't recall very many coming out of that book. That being said, I've heard the terminology used here quite a bit, and the idea that the elect lady is a personification of a local church that John is writing to here, and that the children are the members of that church. And the truth is, the personification of a church as a woman is not totally uncommon in Scripture. We certainly see Paul refer to the church at Corinth that way when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There, personifying the church as a bride. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 13, Peter personifies the church there as a woman as well. The NASB reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 makes it a little more clear for us. "She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Who is whom? Who is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, by the way. So the thought of personifying a church as a woman is not completely unusual, and certainly we can even see in the Old Testament literature of how Israel itself was personified as a woman. And again, this is the view that I have been presented with throughout my life, and it is certainly a view that is championed by John Stott, who writes a very wonderful commentary on the letters of John. It's been a big help to me. I've even received a few letters over time written by pastors to me. Then it will begin something like, from the elect lady at the of such and such to the elect lady of grace, or something of that nature, using these words of terminology. So that is the view that I have grown up with, and I've never considered any other view because that's all I ever knew. And you know what? That all I ever knew is sometimes dangerous to us when we approach Scripture. It truly is. Because when we go to a Scripture believing we already know what it means, we often find exactly what we already expect to find. Right? That just makes sense. So I was surprised, actually, when I began to study this book, that most commentators that I came across do not even mention a church, but believe that this is speaking of nothing than a particular woman that Paul is writing to. That is, they believe that Scripture means what it says and says what it means. Now, that's a pretty novel concept, right? So then I had to ask myself, you know, if I had no preconceived ideas about what Scripture was talking about, what would the natural reading of this lend to? First of all, this letter is not what like we would expect to see written to a church. It's very basic. We just spent 5 months on 1 John, which is written to believers in general. There was a lot to cover. Here the letter is very short, it's personable, and very similar in style to 3 John that we know was written to an individual. I want, if you would, to turn the page, if you have to, over to 3 John. Look at 3 John chapter 1 in verse number 1. It says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, I want you to keep your eyes on 3 John 1:1. And I'm going to read to you 2 John 1:1 again. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Pretty similar, isn't it? Now, look at the ending of 3 John, which I'll read to you in part. 3 John chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, says, "I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face." Now keep your eyes on that as I read to you the ending of 2 John. "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Again, very similar, right? The format of 3 John is an introduction, similar to 2 John, a body which addresses similar thoughts, is in 2 John, and his final salutation is again extremely similar to 2 John. The format is exactly the same. Both feel like a personal letter. The difference is that 3 John spells out the man's name in particular, whereas 2 John says elect lady. Now, some commentators over time, and I do mean some ancient commentators, have tried to put a name to this lady. Some say, well, this was written to Mary because John was supposed to take care of Mary, but Mary more than likely is dead at this time. John is very aged himself. Some say Martha as well, and again, neither of those have any kind of scriptural support for those views. Some say, well, the lady's name was Electa, from the Greek word for elect. Others say her name was Kira, for the Greek word lady. Again, I think those are probably stretches. It appears to me, after reading this now several times, that this was just a lady whom John loved and knew well. And I further suspect, because of the last verse of this chapter, that John himself was now lodging in the home of some of her family members while he resided in the city of Ephesus, as this woman's nieces and nephews clearly appear to be with John. This letter, perhaps written in response to a question or concern from this lady's children as they came to visit there in Ephesus, as we see John making comment about them in verse number 4. Whatever the case may be, this woman does not seem to be living inside of Ephesus, but certainly a woman known to John from the past, a woman that has likely shown similar favor in opening up her home to others. Now, I don't want to get too far into this verse without the mention of the fact that he calls this woman the elect lady. She was elect in the sense that all those who are saved are the elect of God. That is to say that they are the chosen of God. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but that is not a thought that people like to think of theologically very much. They are comfortable with man choosing God, but they are uncomfortable with a God that chooses man. If there is an elect, though, there must have indeed been what? An election, right? You've heard that many times. And it is well spoken of in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God chose some, not all, but he chose some. And in the due course of time, all those that he chose will indeed come to the knowledge of the truth and will be saved. It is a doctrine that should be celebrated, because the fact of the matter is that he did not have to choose any of us. We were all worthy of death and hell. All worthy of eternal damnation. But God, through his good pleasure, saw fit to choose some, not because of their own merit, not because he looked through time and knew who indeed would be saved, who would choose him. No, it was all of him. And it was none of us. If there's ever something that we should rejoice in, it is being called the elect of God. It is a title that we should not back down from or fear how others may receive it, because it is a biblical word. It is what God calls his people. And it is what John called this dear lady that he was writing to. Let's look back at our verse again. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Here we have the source from which our love flows, and that is truth. The bond of our Christian love is that we rejoice in a common truth, the truth that is the fullness of the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was made in the flesh, who came to this earth to live a life that we could not live, to die a death for His chosen elect, to pay the price so that we might be adopted into the family of God. These false prophets that we saw in 1 John did not share in that truth, in believing Jesus in the flesh, in the sacrifice that He had made. They believed in a much less of a gospel. And that's the kind of people that John is writing to warn this lady about. Christians are to love one another. They are to help one another, to show hospitality to one another, especially by inviting that traveler, that stranger into their home. But that love is rooted in a shared truth that we have in common. When there isn't that common belief in the truth, when there is on the part of those that have come in a promulgation of things that are not true, then Christian hospitality must come to an end, because it puts the one who is hearing these things in danger. In danger by turning their ears towards things that are not true, or even children who may be in that home who hear those things and may believe things that are untrue instead. Paul warned Timothy of this very thing when Timothy was pastor at Ephesus. He said of these men in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That was the way these men worked. They would come into the hospitality of these homes, especially what would seem like widows that were opening into their homes. And as they listened to what these men had to say, they were being swayed by their lies. We can't have any part of that. That message is going to become more apparent as we get into next week. But for now, John is dwelling on the fact that truth is what unifies us in love. And he's actually going to hammer down on that word truth. He mentions the word truth 5 times in the first 4 verses. So he bears down on this. Truth is what binds us in that common love. Truth is what binds us still in common love here at Grace. Truth is what still binds us in common love towards other Christians. But you know, there are some other faiths that do not share that same truth, that are far from the truth. They may have a Jesus, they may have a cross, but the message they preach is not the gospel. It is based on learning creeds, baptisms, and catechisms. The simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, is not there. And as such, the truth, that common truth that we should share, is not there. And because of that, we're not to invite them into our homes, so to say, and let their message be heard, or wish them good will even in spreading their message, as we see in the latter part of this book. So again, John here is writing to a lady whom he knows, tells her he loves her in the truth, and not just him, but all those that have that truth that they share in common. Now let's look at verse number 2. It says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, he shall be with us forever." Here we see that the truth is in us and shall be with us forever. How is it that the truth comes to dwell in us and dwells with us forever? Is it not through the Holy Spirit it indwells us and guides us in all truth? As John wrote in his gospel, you know, the false teachers, they didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. That is why they were led off in every direction of untruth, and why their lives were not marked by brotherly love as we saw in 1 John. Now let's look at verse number 3, which is our final verse for the day. It says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." The beginning salutation is very common in the style of New Testament writers. Peter wrote grace and peace in his salutation of his letters that he wrote. Paul wrote of grace and peace to churches. When he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he wrote of grace, peace, and mercy to them. So these were common greetings of this day between Christians, what we would expect to certainly find in a letter, and certainly what a wonderful message it is. And certainly it even reminds us that we can only have peace when we first know what? Grace and mercy. What differs slightly from the writings of Peter or Paul is that John not only gives this emphasis of grace and mercy and peace, but speaks of where that comes from. And he doesn't just mention God our Father. He mentions His Son. You see, John is always focusing on the sonship of Jesus Christ, because when we refer to Him as the Son, we are speaking of His equality with the Father. So he emphasizes the sonship of Christ. John ends this verse again speaking of the underlying themes of this little letter, and that is truth and love. And again, those two things are united and cannot be separated. So, again today, we are here today because we share a common truth. And because of that common truth, we share a common love. Now, we are going to end there today. Next week, we may even look at the entire chapter. I know that's hard to believe. We may do that. I may split it into two pieces, but until then, in the style of John, may grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and His Son Jesus Christ accompany you till we meet again.